The first week we talked generally about the matter of false religions, and according to the World Christian Encyclopedia published by Oxford, there's about 10,000 religions on the planet in the year 2000, and we know that all but one of those is false. So there are plenty of false religions around, and we talked about the origins of false religions. And the Bible cites two origins, one of which is men's imaginations. Men are continually imagining things, making up stories, fables, myths, legends, that sort of thing, and passing them off as religious truth. And there are many warnings in the Bible about such fables and myths, and we're not to be deluded by them or fooled by them, or fooled by the teachers who teach them. But the other principal source of such false religions was the doctrines of demons. That is, demons themselves introduce ideas, introduce teachings into the minds of men. And those demons give them certain information or certain experiences, and the men then pass these on as revelation from God or revelation from whoever, the angel Gabriel, in Muhammad's case. Now, many apparitions, many people have claimed to see apparitions, and I don't doubt that they saw something over the centuries, over the millennia. Today, of course, many people claim to see the apparition Mary appear to them in various forms and situations, and the Catholic Church has recognized some of these sightings of the apparition Mary as legitimate. Joseph Smith, of course, the founder of Mormonism, talked to the angel Moroni and received the golden tablets from the angel Moroni, which was the basis for the religion of Mormonism. And in the case of Muhammad, he received a revelation, he said, from a being that identified itself as the angel Gabriel. And this is the origin of Islam. This is the origin of this religion, which is one of the largest, probably the largest in the world. Certainly one of the fastest growing. 1.2, 1.3 billion members, billion adherents to this religion worldwide, and an estimated 6 million in the U.S. Now, these are all estimates. Whenever you get into numbers like this, world population itself is an estimate. There's no real strict accounting for these numbers. Even the numbers released by the Roman Church is an estimate as to how many adherents they have. They claim something over a billion. Islam says we've got 1.2, and then all the other various religions have fewer than those. Hinduism, Confucianism, Protestantism, the Pentecostal movement, Orthodox Christianity, and that, and all down the line. So you have a great variety, but Islam is worth focusing on for a few weeks anyway, in order to contrast it with Christianity, because it is so large, so fast-growing. We had a spectacular attack on the United States in September by adherents of Islam, and we ought to know something about this religion. We ought to know about it for the purpose of talking to Muslims, if we meet any. We can ask them about their religion, we can ask them to explain it to us, but we ought to have some background in it as well. And it's my hope to give you some of that background in these few weeks that we'll be talking about Islam. One of the false ideas that we talked about, I guess it was during the first week, was this notion that all the great religions, maybe not the lesser ones, but all the great religions are really one. I quoted William Ernest Hocking as saying they all meet at the top. And many people believe that. We've been told in recent weeks and recent months by our political leaders and religious leaders that really the Islamic religion is a religion of peace. It's a good religion. They believe in God just as we do, and we ought to accept them as a theistic religion. That idea has found official status in the teachings of the Roman Church. I'll quote from the Catechism of Rome, which was released in 92 in the English translation in 94. This is what it says. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day. That's a statement from the Roman Catholic Catechism, saying that the plan of salvation includes those who adore the Creator, and first among those are the Muslims. And we all worship the same God. The present Pope said just last September, "There's one God, the Apostle proclaims before all else the absolute oneness of God. This is a truth which Christians inherited from the children of Israel and which they share with Muslims." So you see this idea. Franklin Graham created quite a stir when he came out and said that Islam is a wicked religion. I don't know if he's backed down from that position. I suppose the pressure on him to do so. He has not backed down. Well, good. I suppose the pressure has been enormous, though, to do so, because that's not theologically correct, to use a phrase analogous to politically correct. That's not a theologically correct view to say it's wicked. But it is. That's not to say that we ought not pray for our Muslim neighbors if we have any, or we ought not pray for the salvation of them. We should. And we should present the gospel at every opportunity to them. But we also have to understand that they have been deluded by the teachings of a false prophet. And he himself perhaps was deluded by the apparition, the demonic apparition, that appeared to him in the year 610 and said it was the angel Gabriel bringing a new message from God. Well, last week we talked a little bit about Muhammad himself, how he was born about 570. And again, these dates are approximate. 570, you read some scholars, it's 571. But about age 40, he was in a cave meditating. He'd gone on a retreat. I don't know if it was a church retreat or not, but he was in a cave meditating, and this apparition appeared to him and told him to recite, recite, recite. And in Arabic, I'm told, I don't know the language, but in Arabic, I'm told that might also be understood as read, read, read. His response was, I can't read. The man was illiterate. He never attended a formal school his entire life, could not read and write. But according to Muslim tradition, on that night in 610, sometimes called the night of power or the night of destiny, the entire Quran was infused into the Muhammad's soul. The entire Quran was infused into Muhammad's soul. And over the next 23 years, portions of it were manifested to him. I guess that he was unaware of what all was there, but portions of it were manifested to him. And he would deliver these sayings, these so-called revelations from God, sporadically and episodically, it wasn't continuous, over a period of time. He himself couldn't write them down. Now, if you go back and you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll see that they wrote them down. They delivered them orally, what they received from God, but they also wrote them down. But Muhammad couldn't write them down. Now, some of his hearers did. They wrote down these things, and they wrote them down on whatever was at hand. They would write down these deliverances from the prophet on a shoulder blade of an animal, piece of bone or something, or a palm leaf, or whatever might be at hand. If there was any leather, an animal skin, they would write them down. And these things were scattered all over wherever he lived, and he lived both in Mecca and Medina. During the period of revelation, he received most he delivered most of these so-called revelations while he was in Mecca. But he also, as you recall from last week, had to leave Mecca with his followers, and they went to Medina. And he received or delivered more of these sayings, these revelations, while in Medina. Most of them, as I say, came during the Meccan period, and only later a few from the Medinan period. And many people remembered these things. They memorized them. In an illiterate society, there's a great premium placed on memory. And the society was largely illiterate. Lots of people couldn't read or write. So they developed their memories. And they had professional remembrancers that their job was to memorize things and then, for use later, whatever it might be. So many of these people memorized the sayings from the Quran. During his lifetime, these sayings were not collected. They were scattered on pieces of bone, leather, papyrus, whatever, palm leaves, whatever was at hand. Stone, if you'd had a flat stone, they'd even use flat stones and write on them. And then about 650, now this is what, 18 years after Muhammad has died, about 650, and after many battles, there were lots of battles, as we talked about last week, during his own lifetime. He was not just what we think of as a religious leader. He was a military commander. He was head of state. He was head of society. All these officers were united in the person of the Prophet. But after he died, there were many battles, and he was succeeded by caliphs. There were four caliphs, and the original ones were elected and then murdered. Lots of internal fighting in the movement, lots of bloody plots. Three out of four of the first four caliphs were murdered. And finally, about 650, whoever was head of the head of Islam at that time, I've forgotten his name, decided we have to write these things down. We have to collect these things. And the reason for it that he gave was so many of the people who have memorized the Quran are dying in battle, that we're losing the sayings of the Prophet. We're losing these divinely revealed sayings. So they began a process of collecting these things, and they gave it to a man named Zaid, who had been a sort of a secretary to the Prophet to begin with, and he had served under various caliphs since then. And he commented, according to the Muslim historians, he commented that if they had told me to move a mountain from one place to another, it would have been easier than trying to collect the Quran. But he worked at it and came up with a collection which was then approved by the religious leaders of Islam at that time as the official document, the official document. And the Quran was written down in refined Arabic. It was not written down in street language, but it was more a refined Arabic. In that sense, it differs from the New Testament, which is written in common everyday Greek, the Koine. And I want to, a little bit later, get into some more differences between the Quran and the scriptures. But it was written down, it was collected, and about 20 years after the Prophet had died. And it became the primary source of authority for this movement, which was already spreading rapidly. But it was not the only source of authority. In the theology, whatever the Prophet did, whatever he said, was of divine inspiration. All his actions, all his sayings, not just those that came from the Quran, was of divine inspiration. And then these became known as the traditions. And the traditions, or the hadith, form the second primary source of authority in Islam. Now, the Quran is a fairly compact book. I've got a copy here in paperback. You can go to the local bookstore and buy a copy, I'm sure, or get one off the internet. The Quran itself consists of 114 chapters called surahs, and somebody has gone through and counted the verses, over 6,000 verses in it. And it's a fairly compact document. But the hadith were not. The traditions, these sayings of the Prophet, the Sunnah, I gotta spell these words for you. I presume you know how to spell Quran, K-O-R-A-N, is the usual spelling. Sometimes you see it Q-U-R-A-N. The Hadith is H-A-D-I-T-H. and the Sunnah, S-U-N-N-A, those are the practices of the Prophet Muhammad. Well, the Hadith became so numerous that something had to be done. And Muslim scholars started collecting and evaluating them a couple centuries after the Prophet had died. So in the 9th and 10th centuries, you have emerging six major collections of these traditions, these sayings of the Prophet and these practices of the Prophet. And these also are authoritative in Islam. The sayings of the Prophet are divinely inspired. They are not the word of God, but they are divinely inspired. And they're right up there with the Quran as being a source of authority. And these hadith became so voluminous that the scholars went through and they eliminated the ones that they thought had been fabricated. Then they used a rule to try to distinguish what they thought were authentic and legitimate sayings of the Prophet from those that were made up by others. All of these things came from what are called the companions of the Prophet. Now, the companions of the Prophet were those who sometime during Muhammad's life had been in his presence, had heard him say something, or had seen him do something. And the estimates are that there were well over 100,000 of those during his lifetime that had heard him say something or seen him do something. And these companions were citing the Prophet as authorities or whatever. And of course, you can see the appeal here is if you are in one of these internal conflicts in Islam, and you want to appeal to something the Prophet has said that backs your position, there's a great incentive to make something up that the Prophet has said. And the Muslim scholars a couple centuries later realized that and tried to eliminate the ones they thought were inauthentic or the ones they thought the Prophet had not said. And that's how they ended up with six large collections out of the hundreds of thousands or perhaps more so-called traditions that came down from the Prophet. All of these things, the practices, the sayings of the Prophet, are authoritative, even down to how he tied his sandals. If you really are a devout Muslim, you will learn these things and learn how the Prophet did things, even how he tied his sandals. Because whatever the Prophet does is divinely inspired. Now, of course, Christianity doesn't have any such teaching. In fact, if you think about the accounts we have of the life of Christ, or the activities of the apostles in the New Testament, you see that all those sorts of details are missing. We don't have a physical description of what they look like. We don't have a description of what their practices were as far as wearing beards or the length of their hair. So you see these depictions that are supposed to be of Christ or of the apostles, various faces, various hair lengths, various sorts of dress, although they seem to be more agreed on that than others as to what kind of clothing they wore. But all those details are missing from the New Testament. And the Christianity certainly doesn't teach that everything that even Christ did is to be imitated. Are we all to be carpenters? Are we all to be celibate? Christ was both. But Christianity doesn't teach that we're to imitate Christ in those, and certainly still less with the apostles. But with Muhammad, all these things were allegedly remembered and written down at some point, and they became authoritative for the adherents of this religion. Back in the 18th century, when deism and the Enlightenment were underway, Muhammad was highly praised by three major figures of that period. One of them was Leibniz, the German philosopher. He praised him for preaching what he called a natural religion, I'm not sure what he meant by a natural religion, as otherwise Leibniz was a Lutheran. Voltaire, who is a name that may be more familiar to you, the French, sort of a French philosopher, more of an essayist and a propagandist than a philosopher, he said that Muhammad possessed a lively and strong intellect and a penetrating and authoritative demeanor. Now, how he knew these things, I don't know. I guess we could give him a lively and strong intellect on the presumption that anybody who can put together a movement like this is a pretty sharp fellow. And I think we can give him that, but how he knew what his demeanor was, I have no idea. Gibbon, Edward Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Republic, gives us even more details, his commanding presence, his majestic aspect, his piercing eye, his gracious smile, and his flowing beard. Again, he seems to be taking liberties with what he could possibly know about the man, except through accepting these hadith, these traditions. Perhaps they refer to his piercing eye or his gracious smile. But why are these Enlightenment thinkers so affected by Muhammad and Islam? Well, I think they are so affected by it because they see it as historically being an opponent of Roman Catholicism. And they see it historically as making more common sense than the so-called mysteries of Roman Catholicism, the mystery of transubstantiation and the mystery of the Trinity and all that. So they're singing Muhammad's praises in some of their work. And he has had certainly his defenders in the West and over the centuries. But let's return to the subject of the Quran itself. I'd like to talk to you a few minutes this morning about that and how it differs from a divine revelation in the scriptures. Some obvious ways. The Bible is composed of 66 books. The Quran is one book. You'll find the list of 66 books in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. If any of you youngsters are studying logic, you'll know that that's a denotative definition of the Bible in chapter 1 of the Confession. The Quran is one book. The Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. The Quran, according to Islamic theology, was delivered to the Prophet in one night, and he delivered it to his companions over a period of 23 years. He gave an account himself of how this happened. He said sometimes the angel Gabriel would appear to him again and talk to him as man to man and give him this revelation. And then sometimes, he said, it was like there was a sound of a bell ringing in my soul. And he said, and this was very painful. He said, it was very easy to talk to the angel Gabriel man to man, but the sound of the bell was very painful. And he said, sometimes the revelations came like that. Another easy way to distinguish between the Bible and the Quran is the Bible had about 40 authors. 40 different men wrote it. And of course, the Quran all came from the Prophet Muhammad. Now, he didn't write it down, obviously, because he was illiterate, but it all came from him. The Bible has three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Not much in Aramaic, to be sure. Most of it's Hebrew and Greek. The Quran, one language, Arabic. And as in Judaism, Arabic remains the only authentic and official language for worship. In a couple of weeks, I hope to talk to you about prayer, because whenever you see the Muslims at prayer, or whenever you see them on television, it's almost always they're talking about prayer, they're performing prayer. And that seems to be the central feature of the religion. And the prayer, the canonical prayers, the standard required prayers, have to be in Arabic. They cannot be in any other language. They have to be in Arabic. The Quran used to be the only textbook for educating Muslim children. Now, especially in the West, of course, they give them more of a primary education that we're accustomed to. But that used to be. Now, you've probably seen pictures on television of the children over in Asia memorizing the Quran, you know, their heads bobbing back and forth as they recite the Quran, as they commit it to memory. And they commit it to memory in Arabic, even though they may not understand the language themselves. The Quran has to be committed to memory in Arabic because it is holy scripture only in Arabic. A devout Muslim would deny that this English translation is holy scripture. It is holy scripture only if it's Arabic. So they have to memorize the Quran in Arabic. When a Muslim goes to prayer, he has to recite the prayers and the Quran in Arabic. He cannot do it in English or Greek or Russian or whatever it might be. It has to be Arabic. That is the official language. It's in this sense, it's sort of like Judaism, where Hebrew is the liturgical language. And you have to recite things in Hebrew if you want to be a good Jew. Now, this is quite different from Christianity, all of this. We do not think, Christians do not think, that only the Greek or only the Hebrew testaments are the Word of God. Also, the faithful translations are. They are also the Word of God. And again, in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, it specifically says that it's to be translated into every language that it comes to, the language of every people that it comes to, it's to be translated into, so that they might understand and through the scriptures might have hope. Again, that's a major difference between the two, the difference between a liturgical language and understanding. In the Quran, there's actually very little history. I talked last week about some of the stories, the legends, the fables in the Quran, and they are stories frequently about characters you read about in the Old Testament. Some about Jesus, some about Mary, nothing about the apostles, but usually the Old Testament. And they're very twisted versions of what is in the Old Testament, in most cases. And we don't know whether this is due to the Prophet Muhammad twisting them, or whether he just got the story wrong from the people in his society who had read the Old Testament, the Jews and the Christians, the so-called Jews and the so-called Christians in that society. But in any case, it differs markedly. When they talk about Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and various other people in the Old Testament, the stories differ markedly from the Old Testament. Later, some Muslim scholars were very surprised at this, that there would be this difference. Because, again, according to Muslim theology, they say, we accept all the revelations. And in the Quran, the teaching is that God has sent a messenger to every people, and he's told us about some of those messengers, and he's not told us about others, but every people has had a messenger sent. And they recognize the Torah, the Psalms, the Gospels, and the Quran as being revelations from God. So when a Muslim, if you talk to a Muslim and he tells you, yes, I recognize the Psalms or the Gospels as being a revelation from God, don't be surprised. Here's the rub. Because the Quran differs from, say, the Old Testament in talking about Abraham and Isaac and whoever in many places, they say the text of the Old Testament was corrupted. We do accept the Old Testament, they say, as a revelation from God, at least the Torah and the Psalms. But the text has been corrupted. And it's only, we find the authentic stories only in the Quran. That's where we find the real stories. The Quran has been preserved, and this is one of their primary claims, the Quran has been preserved entire and without defect since the time it was given to Muhammad. The other books that they recognize, like the Psalms, the Gospels, they say, have been corrupted. So we can accept them unless they contradict what the Quran says. Now, we've heard this before as Americans. This is similar to the claim that the Mormon Church makes. And if you want to understand the Bible in Christian Science, for example, you have to read Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures, because Mrs. Eddy will correct the incorrect interpretations of the New and Old Testaments. So while they say they accept these documents, these other documents as revelation, they say, in effect, they say they've been corrupt. They've been corrupted over the years, over the centuries. Now again, go back and read the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, and you'll see exactly the opposite it said. It says, God has preserved throughout the centuries His Word in the Greek and Hebrew. And that Word has been preserved in the manuscripts. It has not been corrupted. And if we assemble those manuscripts and compare the readings, if there are divergent readings with each other, we can come up with a majority view on those manuscripts and have confidence that God has preserved His Word in those readings. Now, the variant readings in the New Testament don't vary much at all, but there is some variance. But you can go back, and there is a legitimate discipline called textual criticism of going back and coming up with a majority reading of those. But here again, you have two opposite claims. And the Quran says these earlier revelations have been corrupted, or Islam says that. Little history in the Quran, lots of stories, little history. Except for a few verses, the Quran is God speaking. It's written more or less in the first person. Now that is completely unlike the Old and New Testament as well. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, we have accounts of conversations between men. We have accounts of conversations between God and men. We have systematic theologies like the Book of Romans. We have various other things. It's not all written in the first person, but it's not for a few verses. The Quran is written in the first person. This is God speaking. And that is a major difference between the two. And there are many others as far as the content goes, and we'll go into the contextual differences a little bit later. But I wanted to emphasize those to you, those differences. This is the final revelation, according to Muslim law. The Quran is the final revelation. God has sent a messenger to every people, but Muhammad has sent to the world. He is the final revelation. And if you talk to a Muslim and they say, oh yes, we believe in Jesus. Well, they do. And the Quran talks about Jesus. But you ask them, what do they believe about Jesus? And that's when you get into the details and see how it differs from what Scripture says about Jesus. And Jesus was not the Son of God. He is a prophet, not as great as Muhammad. Jesus was sent to the Jews. Muhammad has been sent to the world. And it's his revelation and his religion that is the final. The Westminster Confession of Faith, again, to give you another contrast, I hope to get on the section of this, makes this claim. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing of any kind is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Confession makes the claim that it summarizes what Scripture teaches about itself that the Old and New Testament, the 66 books of the Bible, are the final, the complete, the sufficient
and revelation of God, and they're not to be added to, whether by the new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And Islam consists of traditions of men and alleged revelations of the Spirit. Some people have said Westminster Confession seems to be the entire Holy Spirit that we have to shut up, and that's not what the confession is saying at all. What the confession is saying is that the period of revelation has ended in the first century, so that we continue into the 6th and 7th century, and then into the first century of our era. And nothing is to be added to it after that. Whether a son of Thomas calling himself an angel of Israel or not. Think of the warning. I've cited many warnings in Scripture against false religion and philosophy and teaching and all. Think of the warning in Galatians 1, where Paul says, even if we are an angel from heaven, and change under gospel to you, let him be damned. Now, his claim here is not that an angel from heaven would teach another gospel, but a spirit who appears to be an angel from heaven. Obviously, an angel from heaven would not teach another gospel. But the warning that Paul gives there in the first chapter of Galatians is aimed precisely at the sort of thing you see going on with Islam and Roman Catholicism. Even if an angel from heaven appears, he gives them another message. Let the angel go back. And then, very strong language. And Paul's going to defend the gospel of justification by faith alone, as strong as possible. Well, let's continue a little bit more of the Quran itself. There are obviously errors in it, and Muslim scholars admit it. The Concise Encyclopedia of Islam, written by an American Muslim scholar, this is what he said. He defends the appearance of errors in the Quran. Had Muhammad simply taken what he learned from the Christians and Jews and raised it? For his subjects, the account of the revelation. The account of the revelation is that Muhammad received the Quran entire in the 90th century. Of the individual. And he delivered it sporadically and episodically for 23 years. So you have this defense of the appearance of errors in the Quran that contradicts the Muslim account of the revelation itself. Then this scholar goes on in the encyclopedia and makes this statement: if the Quran were to contain facts from the point of view of God Himself, by what measure could a modern commentator comprehend? But what I find fascinating in my study of Islam is to see parallel development of Islam and Christian Islam. You see parallel development. I'll just mention the influence of Aristotle. Aristotle influenced Islam much earlier than it influenced Christianity, than it influenced Christianity. Thomas Aquinas got Aristotle from the Arabs. And in the 13th century, he came up with this great synthesis of church fathers and what the Bible taught and Aristotle. Now, the Muslim scholars have done this centuries before. They have synthesized Aristotle and Islamic theology. And you find it fascinating to see both the Muslims and Thomas Aquinas using Aristotle's arguments to prove the existence of the student of God. Allah is at all. And it's just fascinating to see this parallel. Now, here we have the case of this one. So if the word contained facts to the point of view of God Himself, or what measure could a commentator have comprehended? What you have here is the idea that divine facts are somehow different from human facts. Divine truth is somehow different from human truth. And this is nonsense. But we find it in so-called Christian circles, so-called reform circles, Catholic circles, and Islamic circles. Utter nonsense. Let me illustrate from Scripture. Scripture tells us that David was king of Israel. Is that a divine fact or a human fact? It's both. They're identical. Divine facts are human facts, and human facts are divine facts. There are two different kinds of truth. There's only one kind of truth. And that truth is revealed to us in the truth that it's supposed to define. But here you see the same flaw, the same maneuver of the philosophers to try to defend the appearance of error in the Quran. Listen to this statement, but again, from the same fellow in the Concise Encyclopedia of Islam, there's in the Quran and the Rita, there's a shift in voice and number. Sometimes God speaks as I, and sometimes God speaks as Allah, you know, as a God, and I'm going to do it on here, and God speaks as me. And this is what the fellow says about the shifts in the number. He says, he shifts in front of us with us with a consciousness different from our own, beyond human limitations and total, compared to which the human sense of logic is clearly small and fragmentary, incommensurate, and almost irrelevant. Faith is conviction through direct experience and not the result of a process of reason. Here again, you have the appearance in the Islamic theology. Some of the same errors that show up in so-called Christian reality, you know, direct experience. This is what I think. It's not the knowledge of truth that you cannot have access to anyway. But there's one more quote that I'm going to put in the panel over. This goes back to the fact that you cannot translate the Quran from the Arabic and have retained its nature as the word of Allah. With the author, the Muslim scholar, I'm doing my best not to quote critics of Islam. I think it's best to quote the words of the Muslims themselves, and the more influential and the more authentic, the better. The fellow says it is completely impossible to translate the Quran into reality into another language. Translations are therefore unusable for visual and liturgical purposes. The sound itself of inimitable sonority and rhythmic power is luminous and sacramental. The sound itself is luminous and sacramental.